Do you know how many words you say in an average day? You've probably never counted, so I did. No, but I looked up some incredible research because I was kind of interested. How often do we talk? Now, some of us might not feel this is accurate because maybe you're a little bit on the quieter side, or perhaps you're like me and a touch more verbose. But on average, according to the research department at the University of Texas in Austin, the average person will say about 16,000 words a day. Now, to put that in perspective, the average novel is 90,000 words, and so most of us speak a novel worth of words every 5.5 days. If you're a verbal processor, though, like me, you might do one every, 2 days versus every 5.5. But on top of that, we communicate and we use words a lot, right? We maybe check Twitter and we send out a tweet, or we'll text somebody, we'll fire an email. Perhaps we're big into blogs, and so we're replying to comments and all that sort of thing. So a lot of us in our day-to-day life will actually produce a lot more than those 16,000 words. And words are quite an interesting thing to me, because while many of them might seem small and meaningless, they are actually capable of great power. There's a philosopher named Manly Hall who once said, "Words are a potent weapon for all causes, good or bad." And so it shouldn't surprise us then, if we know this to be true and we use lots of words in our day-to-day life, that God's word, the Bible, would tell us and have a lot to say about the words we say and how they should be used by us as followers of Jesus. And even if you're not a follower of Jesus, I think that by looking at this section of the Bible, you will also be able to come away with something to take home from this, because our words, whether we are adhere to a religion or not, they all have meaning and power. And so we need to think about, what do we say? What do we put out towards other people as a representation of us and who we are? So if you have a Bible, you can turn in it to James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's a table at the back that has a bunch available for you. Feel free to pick one up. And you can even take it home if you don't own one at home. But the author of this letter was a guy named James, who's the younger brother of Jesus. And he's a prominent leader in the early first century church. And he's writing to a group of Jesus followers who have been scattered among many nations because of persecution. And so he's writing to encourage them, to challenge them, to give them some things to chew on. Because you see, James had grown up with Jesus being his big brother, and Jesus had said a lot of incredibly powerful words, but James had sort of thrown them by the wayside until Jesus died and then rose again. And then suddenly, James had this revelation that, wow, my brother really is who he says he is. All these words actually have some weight and significance behind them. And so I need to follow them. I need to lean into them more. And we see that throughout his writing, that he constantly sort of gives us these allusions to what Jesus had said. And in some places, he actually quotes Jesus. But then he wants other people to also know this. He wants other people to understand the significance of what Jesus could mean. And so he writes with this overarching message about how all these people, all these Christians scattered all over the world at the time, could know and understand and follow Jesus with a wholehearted devotion. And so naturally, as he goes through and gives us all these little statements of wisdom that we find through the book of James, he spends in a bunch of different spots, little bits of time, focus on the words we say, but here we see it in the most expanded form. And so let's see what James has to say about our speech. He says, "Now, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Now, when we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or we can take ships as an example. Although they are so large and driven by incredibly strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of our body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, and it sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and it itself is set on fire by hell. Now all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed or have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we also curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. And so we see James gives us quite a bit to chew on here, and he opens up with this warning for those who would be teachers. He said, if you desire to become a teacher, think a lot about this, because you might be judged more strictly. Now, when we think about it, those who are teachers often speak quite a bit more. Their words have a little bit of a different weight because of their position of authority, and so they are judged more strictly. And we'll see later on as we go through the study of our words that Jesus himself says that we are to be condemned or acquitted because of the words we speak. But it's not just teachers who use words that are incredibly powerful. It's every single one of us. And to some degree, every one of us has a certain sphere of influence, whether you're the oldest person in the room or the youngest person in the room. There's those that you have the power to use your words to influence. And so I think it's worth us paying attention to what James has to say to us. And so he starts off by giving us a few illustrations. Of course, there's the horse with a bit in its mouth. Now, if you're not familiar with a bit, it's only a few inches long. It's traditionally made of metal, and it goes behind the horse's front set of teeth, sits across its gums before its rear set of teeth, and then on either side of it is typically a little loop, and you strap a bunch of straps which connect to the reins, and we as riders would use it to steer an incredibly powerful animal. And it's interesting because it doesn't take a whole lot of knowledge for how to make a horse go somewhere. I've ridden horses in quite a number of circumstances, and frankly, I don't particularly like horses. I find them a little bit intimidating. I think they're smelly and gross, and I have very little knowledge about how they work, except they're a big animal that I can climb up on top of on a saddle. But what's amazing is the times that I've got up on top of a horse and grabbed a hold of those reins, I, who can't even stand up at the same height as this horse, especially when I first rode them as a young child, was suddenly able to maneuver this animal simply by pulling on it. And so the bit in a horse's mouth is actually able to set its direction. And so, likewise, we should start picking up on then our words perhaps can control the direction of our lives and the lives of others. And then James continues. He says, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. So he wants us to understand, again, words are powerful. They can shape, they can define, they can move us. And so we have this image of a horse and then of a ship, and we're supposed to get a sense that while they're powerful, they can be incredibly efficient and wonderful things if we control them well. Now, I had the privilege in college of taking a course where I learned to become a ship skipper. And so I learned how to take people out on boats and so we could drive them around. But a big portion of this course was docking. Now, that might not seem like a really big deal when most of us think of a boat, but the boat we learned to sail on was not your typical winch it up behind your truck and pull it along. The boat we learned to sail was 3/4 the length of a football field and was worth tens of millions of dollars. And so when suddenly the captain says, okay, it's your turn to learn how to dock, you are incredibly nervous. Because here you are at the helm of an incredibly large vessel, and if you screw this up, you are destroying your boat, other people's boats, docks on little islands, and honestly, you're on the hook for millions, tens of millions of dollars if you mess this up. And it didn't matter whether it was windy or calm, and all of us got to experience those different conditions. You had to land that boat right so that everyone could get off safely. But it was incredible. This vessel could actually dance in the water if you knew what you were doing. We learned how to do something called a prop walk, which is when you turn the rudder to 90 degrees and you could actually make 3/4 of a football field move side to side without any front or back momentum to learn how to dock this thing. And why I share this is because it really is incredible. If you can just picture a ship that is that big being able to move side to side and dance around in the water, you can catch a little bit of the weight of what James is saying. He's saying this little piece, I mean, a rudder is really, in the grand scheme of the whole ship, a very little piece. He's saying, look at the power that that thing has. And so we should understand, this is what our words can be, this incredibly powerful thing that can govern and control our lives and the direction of things. And so our words then should be thought about how we're going to use them. How are we going to use them to navigate the waters of our lives and the situations that we're in? Now, another biblical writer, a guy named the Apostle Paul, who wrote to a church in Ephesus, also wrote about how we should use in our words, and he gave a challenge to the believers in that church, the church of Ephesus. He says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And so he's saying, okay, if our words have the power to build people up, that's all that should come out of them, is we should understand what people need. We should speak those things that are truth and allow it to build one another up. So one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, are the words that I say used to build other people up? Now, of course, this is incredibly critical for teachers because, teachers have this influence over people, but all of us have influence over someone, even if it's informal. For those of us who are perhaps married, we have the influence over our partner. For those of us who have kids, we have influence over yet another group of little people, no matter what the age. And so our words then should be used to give God's grace and build all of these people up. As followers of Jesus, we believe that we are called to disciple people, and the Bible also gives us this picture that we are supposed to set as our primary targets of that discipleship investment our spouses and our children. And so what are you doing within your home, within your words, to affect those that are around you? Are you building them up? The Harvard Business Review put out a study, and many of us have probably heard this in different ways, but they say that it takes 5 positive things said to someone to counteract 1 negative thing. Now, that's kind of interesting, but I think it's true in my own life. When someone has said something negative towards me about perhaps a character trait that I have or something that I've done, it takes quite a bit of emphasis in order to build me back up in that area. And in fact, when I've had things said about me, such as my ears are very small, which is indeed true, you can actually end up with a lifelong complex where you don't really want people to look at some part of you. And now that's a silly example in some ways, but when we use the words with those that are around us, are they being used to tear them down or to build them up? And we need to be conscious that when we are tearing people down, that we then go around and do the opposite and build them up. Or better yet, maybe we're actually proactive in the life of those that are around us and we build them up before they start to get torn down. And we have to recognize that there's this two-sided nature to our words. So James first gives us this picture of these great things that our words can do, how they can pilot us and direct us and do great things. But then he sort of goes to the flip side and says, but actually, just as powerfully, they can do incredibly destructive things. They can cause deep wounds that hurt someone and actually set their life in a negative direction. And so he continues on in verse 7 and 8 and says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It can corrupt the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. How many times do we just flippantly say something and we expect that it's no big deal? We don't really often take that very seriously. But I'll tell you what, if you drove up to say a 100-mile house this summer and you flicked a cigarette butt out of the window, what do you think the reaction would be? People would be freaking out because they've seen the destructive nature of a small spark and what it can do to create massive amounts of destruction. And if our words can do the same, maybe we ought to give a little bit more thought to how we throw them out. They have the power to set fire to a whole forest, to destroy the lives of those around us. And you can probably think of how that's true in your own life. Can you think of those things that others have said to you that have lingered with you perhaps years upon years later? I mean, I gave the illustration of my small ears. I mean, I got picked on about that when I was a small child, and it actually affected me for a long time until I came to a point where I could grow out of that. But it really did create this self-conscious nature for me for a whole ton of years, and it was all because some kids decided to be foolish. And it's incredible. Whenever we look around, when I think about all the terrible things that are happening in our world, I am just struck by the fact that it is because words are at the heart of it. I remember in 2006 hearing the news about a young girl named Megan Meyer. I don't know if you remember her story, but Megan Meyer was 13. She was 2 weeks away from turning 14. And she got so cyberbullied that she decided to take her own life. The impact of a bunch of kids just being dumb and picking on someone for silly little things led a girl's life to the place where she thought the only way forward is to end her life. It impacts people incredibly, but not just individuals, but it actually impacts our culture. The words that we have said about the value of people have created racism in our communities. The things that people have said about the worth of gender have created incredible imbalances which have led to the disgusting situation that we are in as we face dealing with the Me Too movement and talking and waking up to the fact that sexual abuse and stuff like that is real. And that all was started because people started to use this rhetoric that said that one gender was more important than the other. We've carried it far beyond that to even saying that certain lives matter and others don't. I was disgusted the other month when I turned on and saw about the bill that passed in New York around abortion, but we also hear about it here in Canada, about the late-term abortions that can take place. And all of those things started simply because a bunch of people got together when, whether it was they were loud enough or persuasive enough or they just said it enough, they were able to actually convince huge groups of people that the value of a life doesn't start till the time they are outside a woman's body. And so we see that the words we say well, maybe they started off as simple, maybe someone said it flippantly one time, can actually swell to create an incredible wildfire that destroys individuals' lives and destroys cultures, ours included. And so the question that we have to think about is, what are my words doing? Where are they leading me and others? Because words can lead to war and hate and genocide and abuse and even suicide in an individual's life, because words can lead to the point of the abandonment of people's value. And that's a dangerous thing. James encourages us and points to the fact that we are supposed to be made in God's image, and we're using these words against people. But there's a big challenge to our words. And James, he doesn't just slough this off and say, hey, here's the problem, and go ahead and you can solve it in 5 easy steps. No, in verses 7 and 8, he says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. There's a challenge for us here. And the challenge is to watch our mouths and control our tongue, to pay attention to the words that come out, to guard our speech. And it is incredibly difficult to do. And in a moment, we're going to see that there's a reason why that is, but we need to stop and think about this. Okay, if this is really the most wild thing that we can tame, how much effort should I put forward? I would argue a lot. Think of the efforts and the lengths that we've gone to tame animals over the years. And he's saying that's doable, but our tongue isn't. And it's not to say just give up hope. But James wants us to understand the significance and the weight of what we are supposed to do. We may never achieve perfection, but we're supposed to be progressing. And that's a big part of his message through this book, is that we are supposed to be progressing to become more and more like Jesus, to becoming more and more wholehearted in our devotion to him. But where he carries on is pointing out the fact that our words are actually a matter of the heart. The things we say reflect who we are on the inside, and that is why it will be a continual process until the day we die to deal with the words we say. Jesus himself spoke about this and talked about the fact that our words were a matter of the heart. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, he says, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Our mouths speak what our heart is full of. And James goes on and he illustrates this a little bit further to show us how we are sort of double-hearted and double-minded in our walk and our pursuit of Jesus. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse the human beings who have been made in his likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. Then he asks the question, my brothers and sisters, should this be? Or in some translations, this should not be. So from our mouths come both blessings and curses, and we can go from one to the other in a nanosecond. I mean, I've done this on the highway. How many of us have done this on the commute and you're driving and maybe you're listening to a worship song and you're like, yeah, praise you. I mean, one hand on the wheel. Yeah, praise Jesus. And then that guy cuts you off and you are like, you, right? And what comes out of your mouth, or at least comes to the forefront of your mind? This stuff happens so quickly, so easily. How many of us will worship in here this morning and before you get to lunch, you're going to gossip about somebody that you interacted with at church? This stuff happens and it's real. James is not talking about something that's flippant and theoretical. He's talking about the actual nature of our heart, and it's something that needs to be attended to because we're pretty wretched people. to go from praising God to cursing others in a split second. It's a matter of the heart. And it goes on. There's another place in Scripture in Matthew chapter 12. I don't have a slide for this, but you can write it down because I'd encourage you to go back to it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. And here Jesus actually says that we are judged based upon our words. So it goes on from 37, but the right before it, it says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. So think of our lives. What is within us and what is being produced is what we recognize. He says, you brood of vipers, and so he's talking to a group of people who he's in conflict with. He says, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So we just heard that. He's said it elsewhere. And he says, you say what your heart is full of. And so a good man brings good things out of the good things stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil that's within him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus doesn't say, like, this is sort of an area maybe you should consider working on. He's saying, no, your words are a big area that you should be working on because they are a reflection of your heart. And so you need to work on the two together. Last week, Pastor Dennis shared with us from James chapter 2, where James writes about how our genuine faith is dead without works, without the exhibiting life that follows and flows from it. And I would say that this is an extension of that. A genuine faith should lead us towards producing good words. So are your words good? Is what's coming out of your heart lining up with what would come out of the heart and life of Jesus? Now, before we go to application, I just want to stop for one thing, and this isn't explicit within the text, but I think that we need to hear it because it's there. If there's these powers behind words that we speak, there's also power behind the words that we listen to. So if we're supposed to be storing up good and not evil within our lives, where are you getting the stuff that's supposed to store the good up within your heart so that your words become a reflection of the goodness that's on the inside? I would argue that you need to be turning to God's word continually, often, that should be the primary source for what you hear. If it takes five good things for every one negative thing, you can sure bet that there's a lot of storing up that needs to take place to counteract the evil within your life. But the incredible good news about the Bible is it tells us the incredible good news about who Jesus is and what he means for our identity and for our life. And so there's a wealth of stuff in there for us to store up as goodness, for us to create a place to pour out of. Our identity is in Scripture that we are sinners, that we are all wretched people who are duplicitous and have these negative things within us, but it also tells us that there's an opportunity to be forgiven if we choose to once again use our mouths to confess, to say that we're going to follow Jesus and to do all of that. And so we allow Scripture, if we choose to speak and build a new foundation, a new identity that will change your life, and it should, if it's genuine, change your words. And as you begin to saturate within that, as you begin to sit in God's word, it's going to start to protect you from the harmful words of others. It's going to start to direct you away from the words that you say that will harm others yourself. It helps us sift out truth from lies. And the reality that's held within God's word is that we are all made in God's image. Here in James, he says, you're made in God's likeness. And so as followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility with that, which is to display that in a way that brings God glory. And so if our mouths are a reflection of the nature of our heart, I think today we all need to do a little bit of an audit. What's going on inside of my heart? What are my words showing? If my words are angry, it's probably showing that I got a lot of anger to deal with. If there's gossip and slander, perhaps there's a lack of formation of the identity of knowing who I truly am because I'm putting other people down to lift myself up, and maybe I need to deal with that. Pay attention to your words. Am I saying things that are thankful, or am I being envious? Am I building people up with kind words, or am I tearing them down? Are there words that are coming out more often praising of God and what he's doing in the world, or speaking ill of his people? If you don't know because you aren't able to sort of check all your words, turn to somebody who's close to you and ask them. It's probably going to be scary, but maybe turn to your spouse even and say, what do my words reflect of my heart? Scarier yet, maybe ask your kids. What do the words I speak to you show you about what I need to deal with in my life? Do an audit of your heart. And then the second step is to start to address those things. Now, of course, we saturate them in the Word of God, but we also need to spend a lot of time using our mouths then to show what's in our heart, and so we need to confess and repent of the things that we say and the things we believe. When I started to work on this message, I quickly came to realize I needed a lot of repenting. And I've done a lot this week, because time and time again throughout this week, I've screwed up and I've said things that reflect a heart that isn't godly, that's not caring, that's not loving. And so I need to turn back time and time and time and time again to do that. So maybe you need to then employ your mouth to turn back to God. To repent means to do a 180, to start going in the other direction. You also, as you audit, need to reflect on what is your true identity. Celebrate the fact that there is a God who loved you enough, who was willing to die for your sin, who was willing to take you from being a dirty, wretched sinner to being one of his adopted sons or daughters. And then start to live like you live within that reality. Maybe start to allow the message of the gospel to coat your words. I know one of the challenges for me is to be forgiving of other people and not angry of them, because when I actually start to think of what God has been patient with me over and what he's given me forgiveness over, I could probably go a long way in being more patient and forgiving. And then resolve. Just resolve to speak differently. Start to implement things that will reflect a good heart. If you're at a loss and you don't know where to go, ask God for wisdom. We saw right at the beginning of the book of James, he says, ask God for his wisdom and he will provide it for you. He's going to give it to you. And so ask and he will give it generously. You might need to do that with your kids or with your spouse. Might need to do that at work, where you just say, God, help me to address this person in the right way, the right time, with your words and your heart. The second thing that we also see in James before this is be quick to listen and slow to speak. I'm very quick to speak, and I have learned in my life that because of that, I put my foot in my mouth a lot, and I step in a lot of bad stuff. And by learning to slow down and listen and then seeking God's wisdom and then being slow to speak, I'm slowly, I think, getting there to a place where my heart is changing and where my speech is changing. And then rest and trust that God has encouraged us and challenged us through his people, whether it's a James or Paul, or whether Jesus himself told us that we are supposed to speak good and build people up, and we trust that while we're doing that, that all the negative stuff, God's going to deal with it. That our job is not to do the burning down of people or things. It's not what Scripture says. It says the heart that is set wholeheartedly on Jesus builds others up. Speaks in love with care and kindness. And so we resolve to do that and leave the rest to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.